Good morning, everyone. As always, before we start, we'll take a moment of silent prayer. This is your opportunity to examine your life, to make sure that there's no unconfessed sin before we study God's Word. Let us pray. O Lord, blessed be your name, from everlasting to everlasting. From before creation, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Your throne is established from old. We give thanks to you, Lord, for you are good, for your loving kindness is everlasting. We give thanks to you, God of gods, for your loving kindness is everlasting. We give thanks to you, Lord of lords, for your loving kindness is everlasting. We give thanks to you, who alone do great wonders, for your loving kindness is everlasting. Father, we pray this morning for Clyde and Bev White. We thank you for your loving kindness upon them. We ask for your continued grace upon them, that you would continue to provide for them so they might continue serving you and ministering on your behalf. We ask that they would continue to be a blessing and a source of encouragement to those to whom they minister, that their training would continue to prepare this next generation of teachers of your word. So too, Father, we pray for Pastor Cliff Beveridge in Lost Pines Bible Church. We ask that you would work in Pastor Cliff. Give him illumination as he studies your word. Give him clarity as he preaches your word. And may the presentation of your word have impact upon those in his care, so that they may reflect deeply upon your word and praise and glorify you because of it. Lord, we pray this morning for Ray Huizenant and the Hays County Commissioners, for Governor Perry, for President Obama and our government leaders. We ask that they would use their time in office for the benefit of our country, that they would spend their time profitably engaged in the tasks of leading our country, and that they would lead us in the righteousness for which you have established human government. Father, we know that the strength of our country does not lie in our leadership, but in our relationship with you. We seek to serve you, to obey you, because we love you and desire your best for us and our country. We ask that you would move America to turn away from embracing sin, to turn away from empty faith in gods who cannot save, and to trust in your Son, through whom is our salvation and the only way to you. Father, we pray for our body here today. I ask that as we hear your word, we would respond appropriately, learning and growing towards you, and that your word would bring about rejoicing within us, so that we praise and glorify you for who you are and all that you have done. We ask these things in the name of your Son, our Savior. Amen. So, Merry Christmas. I mean, I realize I'm officially, by the calendar, 2 months late, but as we've stated, Luke, we're finally here. It's Christmas this morning. We're going to read through and study through Luke's account of that wonderful event. And along the way, it's my hope that I can exonerate a man who's been wrongfully maligned over the past 1,000 years. So with that in mind, let's take a look at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in the manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began to say to one another, Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So they came in a hurry, and found their way to Mary and Joseph, and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. So starting in verses 1 through 5, Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each in his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Now, we've been working through, we see that Luke constantly marks changes in the narrative. He starts new sections of, hey, this is important, pay attention. And we have another one of those markers here. So this is, now there was in those days. Right. And Luke is giving us a new setting. Something's changed. Right. He says, in those days, the decree went out from Caesar Augustus. And so Luke is setting the stage for why Mary and Joseph left, why they went from Nazareth to Bethlehem. All right? And we know what happens in Bethlehem. All right? But he's explaining the background, the context for that. Now, when he says in those days, it sets both Luke's perspective as a historian, looking backwards, but he also is highlighting a particular time that he's writing about. We have, and through reading the rest of the book, we know that there's about a six-month stretch here, all right, and this is happening somewhere between the birth of John that we've just read about and the birth of Christ that we're going to read about. So somewhere in that six-month period of time is when this is occurring. Now, this is a general idiom of time. It's not Luke isn't giving particular dates, but we have that time frame to work in. It says, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. All right, so we have Caesar Augustus, who's commanding what's called a census here. And it says, over all the earth. Now, that's typical Roman speak for we rule everything and we're taking account of everything we own. So again, that's a sort of a figure of speech. They didn't rule the entire globe, but they ruled all that they knew of and they were very proud of it. So they used the term all the earth to refer to, well, the Roman Empire, all that was important. Now the census here, it pushes the story forward. Right? That's why we have the departure. But this also indicates here, we see as we've seen in other passages, that God is using an earthly ruler who has no relationship with him as the tool for moving Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem. That God is using this whim of Caesar Augustus to do his will, to work out his plan. Now, when I started working through this, I certainly didn't plan on getting bogged down in verses 1 and 2, but there are some issues to be dealt with here. For start, Caesar Augustus didn't, as far as secular history is concerned, Caesar Augustus didn't actually demand a worldwide or an empire-wide census. So that's got people sitting back and scratching, going, well, what's Luke talking about and why don't we see that in history? And here I do want to bring up a side note of great importance. In the English plurals of bronchus, cactus, calculus, focus, bronchi, cacti, calculi, foci. All right, the U.S. to I, singular, plural. But when we start counting census, one census, two censuses. But that's the fun of dealing with English. But back to God's word. All right. Even though there's no historically accounted for censuses, what we do know about Caesar Augustus is that he was an accountant. He liked to keep on track of how much resources did the empire have, and specifically how much tax money could he count on for budgetary purposes. And during this time, and throughout Caesar Augustus' reign, he had he had this deal where he wanted to count the entire empire economically. And he went region by region. And during this particular time, he had six separate regions at the same time doing accounting budgetary registration. So this isn't talking about how many people do we have in our empire census, but this is looking at Caesar Augustus' desire to understand how much his empire was worth, how much money he could count on for his different projects. So this is not talking census as headcount, but census as in taxation, accounting type stuff. So then we get to Quirinius. And Quirinius is just as much a problem as Caesar Augustus, because Quirinius was a general, and right around BC 4, which we know the AD BC clock is slightly off, but right around this time, he wasn't in Syria. He was actually in Galatia, and I'm going to try to pronounce his name. It was the Homonadnesian Wars. All right, basically, there were cranky Galatian nomads, and he was off squelching that problem. So he wasn't in Syria. And by the way, when they say Syria, Judea was lumped into that region. That was all one big region through later in about AD 60. But Quirinius did have a census. It was a big census. It was a census in AD 6, Anno Domini 6. You know, Jesus would have been about 10 years old. And the reason it was a well-known, famous census is because the people didn't like it. Matter of fact, they didn't like it so much that there was a major uprising. And this is talked about in Josephus. Josephus talks about the AD 6 census. He doesn't say anything about the census that Luke's talking about. All right, but he talks about the AD 6. When we look at this, we come to several questions. You know, when was Quirinius governor and how many times? Because some people have postulated, well, maybe he was governor twice, and that's why he's mentioned in BC 4 and then later in AD 6. No, he was only governor once. It was from AD 6 to AD 9. So how are we to understand what Luke's talking about? And it's actually rather easy. The word that a lot of English Bibles say first, as in the first census, that word is also used for before. And we see that very same meaning in John 15:18, before. So this is actually talking about, this is before the census that Quirinius took in AD 6 that caused such a hullabaloo. And Luke is still, he's setting time, but he's setting it before that AD 6 census. This is not that one, this is a different one. Which census is this? This is the taxable census of population. For financial reasons. And like I said, there were six going on at this time. Why isn't this lined up with Josephus? Josephus is, you know, as a historian, we often go back to him and say, what was going on? Well, Josephus just didn't talk about this one. This didn't hit Josephus' radar. All right, as a historian, it wasn't important enough to make a footnote where the 86 one was worthy of comment. All right, but Josephus isn't scripture. Josephus is a historian. And just because he doesn't mention it doesn't mean it didn't happen. He's not infallible, and he doesn't know what's going to be important to us as students of God's Word. So back to our text. In those days, an accounting decree went out from Caesar Augustus that an accounting census be taken of all the earth, the Roman Empire. And this was the census taken before Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on the way to register for the census, each to his own city. All right. So now, in a census, there was no Roman policy to relocate people. But when we start looking at taxation purposes, then it starts making sense. And this seems to imply that Joseph owned property in Bethlehem. Now, that would make sense. He's of the house and family of David. Bethlehem is the location of David's family. That's where they were from. So it would make sense for him to own property. We don't know that for sure, but that seems to make sense in this setting. But it says, Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. So here we see Joseph from Nazareth, just like Mary. We've been looking at Mary previously. We haven't been talking about Joseph so much. But here we have him. Joseph steps into the scene. He's from Nazareth. Mary's from Nazareth. They go to Bethlehem. Now, it calls it the city of David. Please don't get that confused with the part of Jerusalem that's also called the city of David. This is more pointing out the fact, and Luke highlighting the fact, that we're talking about the descendant of David here, the heir of David, all right? And he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem, and Luke's making those connections for us, all right? So he's pointing out that the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. And he says, in order to register along with Mary. All right, and here the in order to register, it shows the purpose of going up. He went from here to there to register as he was commanded. He was a law-abiding citizen. But here we run into another timing issue. It says, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Now, for those of you that are familiar with Matthew 1:24-25, which says, and Joseph awoke from his sleep. This is after the angel has said, hey, don't put her aside. Everything's okay. She's going to have the Son of God. All right. Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So there, Matthew says they got married, but didn't sleep together. All right, Luke says he took her up while she was engaged to him. So there seems to be a discrepancy. But we've seen before, Matthew tends to spell things out. He lays it out in no uncertain terms. Luke is a little more elegant. He doesn't spell things out. He sets it up and phrases it very beautifully without getting into the details. And what Luke is doing here, he's not denying a marriage, but he's highlighting the fact that that marriage was not consummated. So he's doing in his understated way what Matthew spells out, all right, that they haven't had sex, all right, that she is still a virgin. All right. And getting into verses 6 and 7, it says, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in the manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So here it says, she gave birth to her firstborn son. All right, and you'll see I've got those highlighted there. We have possessive pronouns here that are important. All right. They went up. All right. Luke says, Mary and Joseph went up together. They went up for the purpose of registration. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, right, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. Right. Luke, at this point, is excluding Joseph. He brought him in just a moment ago, right, but he now pushes him back off. Right. He highlights the fact that this is Mary's son. Joseph wasn't a contributor in that fact. Right. This is Mary's son. And the word firstborn here conveys several things. Firstborn, as we go throughout Scripture, it's meaningful. Right? And here, right, there's a secondary implication. This is not Luke's primary point, but there's the implication that later on, Mary and Joseph did have other children. As a matter of fact, that's verified by Matthew. He says it in Matthew 8, 19, 12, 47, 13, 55, and 56. Those different passages talk about the fact that Jesus had both brothers and sisters. The children, biological children of Joseph and Mary. So this, but that's an implication. That's really not what Luke is focusing on here. And so that is contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. But here it does, primarily it prepares for what's coming in Luke 2:23-24, which we'll get to next week. All right, talking about firstborn, and there's a quote of scripture in there. All right, but this also highlights Jesus' legitimacy as heir to the throne of David. All right, he's the firstborn of the house of David. So we're both quoting, looking at this quote of scripture that's to come, and we're looking at the fact that he's legal heir. Even though he's not Joseph's biological son, he's Mary's firstborn and he's Joseph's legal son. He's heir. Heir. And she wrapped him in cloths. And here, swaddling was a common attire for a baby. This is the way of the times, that they wrapped a child up, kept him tightly tied up, bundled up, and then it says she laid him in the manger. Now, a manger indicates a feeding trough for livestock, right, which in Jesus' case functioned as a bassinet, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, the fact that there was no room for them in the inn has been a matter of much discussion, just like the first couple verses. And this discussion happens often to the detriment of some supposed innkeeper. What was he thinking? He's got a man and a woman show up in the middle of the night. She's pregnant, about to have a baby, and he turns them away. Well, I tell you what, let me stuff you in the manger, the nasty, dirty manger, and where we keep the livestock, and you'll just be stuck there. And that seems to be the opinion of people as they read this. That's commonly held. Some people even take that image and they take it so far as calling that the first indication of the Jewish rejection of Christ. Well, he wasn't even allowed to be born in an inn. He had to go be born in a stable. The Jews rejected him from the beginning. It's really not what Luke is saying here. And so I'm here to try and exonerate this poor innkeeper who doesn't even really exist. What this is talking about, the word that's used for inn, also means guest room. Right? And we see that in Luke 22:11. And you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Right? And it was not uncommon for Palestinian homes and Middle Eastern homes in general to have a guest room. Right? You didn't have Motel 6, Super 8. Right? There wasn't just this prevalence of hotels, motels, and whatnot. Right? People traveled and they stayed with family, or they stayed with friends that they knew. Right? And especially in the Middle East, this idea of hospitality, we have some of it here, but not anywhere to the depth and extent that is found in the Middle East. In the Middle East, you didn't turn away family and friends. You let them stay. And then once you invite them in and you feed them and you give them water, they are not only part of the household, but they are under your protection, under your care, so much so that the owner of the house and his family would be expected to give their life before allowing harm to those that are staying with them. There's hospitality. And we just don't really have that concept today. But within this concept of hospitality, and the fact that there's major dislocation, we've got people going every which way, going to the city of their family. All right. What's most likely to happen is Joseph and Mary have come up and someone's already staying with their relatives. There's been another relative that got there first. Right. And whoever the family is, they can't turn out the people that they've already offered hospitality to. You don't do that. You've offered hospitality. They're there. But here we have a young family, a husband and wife, baby on the way. You can't send them on the way and say, sorry, you're out of luck. So they did the only thing that they could. They threw out the livestock to make room for this young couple about to have a baby. They made room so that they could provide for family. This isn't talking about an innkeeper who's shutting them out. This is talk about family taking care of family the very best way that they can. So they went in, they came to Bethlehem. They were taken in by family who made room for them by throwing out the livestock. And here the picture really is a lot of these houses either had the differentiation between where the people live and the animal live was the fact that people lived on a raised floor and the animals had bare ground. Or some of the better ones were backed up against a cave. And in Israel, there are caves everywhere. All right. So they back up against a cave, and this cave would serve as a place to keep the livestock. All right. So they threw the livestock out of the cave, and they set the cave up for Mary and Joseph. Now, this idea that we carry that they got there in the nick of time and Mary was about to have the baby that night, and it's not there. As a matter of fact, that particular picture comes from an apocryphal gospel. That it's not scripture, but that person sensationalizes the whole Mary arriving just before she gave birth and they almost didn't make it kind of thing. And then they got shoved into this hole in the wall. That's not from Scripture. That's someone else's fictitious writing. We don't know when they arrived. We know it was in this time period. And we know that while they were in Bethlehem, whether they'd been there for 6 hours or 6 weeks, while they were in Bethlehem, the time was complete for her to give birth. And she gave birth. And that's all it says. It's not important for Luke how long they waited, how long they got there, you know, between when they got there and when the baby was born. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is they went from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And he was born in the barn, whatever that barn may have looked like. He was born in the barn, and he was wrapped up and had a manger for his bassinet. So we get to a principle. This principle, I'll be brief, but it's the virgin birth matters. Now, I realize this isn't a problem here in our church. We've had years of solid teaching, so I'll be brief on this. But there is a significant portion of liberal religion that dismisses the virgin birth as a sensationalist claim. Right? They say it has no validity. And I don't even want to call that liberal Christianity because there's some serious problems there. So even if you were to keep and hold on to the concepts of divine conception, which many of them do not, they bring up this question, how important is the virgin birth? To which I would answer, extremely. The virgin birth is extremely important. All right, well, we'll start with the primary reason. Scripture stresses its importance. Right? Luke is very direct in his explanation about this. We've covered that in Luke 1:30-38, where he hammers on the fact that Mary is going to have a child with no human male involvement. Right? Joseph isn't a part of the picture. This is the work of God, and it's a miraculous thing. Now, Matthew, being the tax collector that he was, came out and spelled it out. He does that and he leaves no question for his audience of what he means. There was no human father for Jesus Christ. This was a virgin birth. This virgin birth is a fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah. So we see that the Holy Spirit, through repetition in Scripture, he hits this topic again and again and again because it's important. And the fact that he does so over and over should be in itself sufficient reason for us to recognize that this is important. Secondly, we know that sin is passed down from Adam through man. Jesus couldn't have had a human father. He'd share in his father's sin. Now, technically, one could argue that that's an argument for divine conception, not virgin birth, but there it is. All right. But third, it leaves absolutely no question about the paternity of Jesus Christ. His role was too important to leave open the question of well, is he the son of Joseph or some other guy that happened to come along? No, there is no question possible. This is a virgin birth. Now, we still have people that look at it and question it anyway. But Scripture takes every effort to make clear the paternity of Jesus Christ. So where liberal theology dismisses the virgin birth, all right, it not only abandons the truth from Scripture regarding who our Lord Jesus Christ is, right, but it also rejects the very foundation of our faith, the truthfulness of God's Word. Now, looking at Luke 2:8-12, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in the manger." So here we have an imperfect verb, you know, indicating duration. This is their constant way of life. These shepherds were always out in the field, and they always kept watch over their flocks. And this particular instance happened to be at night. But this is what they did. They lived in the fields. They took care of sheep. It says the same region. This is to indicate that at least within Judea, and implied here is that they're fairly close to Bethlehem. And we'll see that too in a couple verses in their response. But these guys are close by. And it's noteworthy that the very first witnesses called to worship the Messiah were shepherds. Right. You might consider these today blue-collar workers. These aren't Pharisees. These aren't priests. This isn't the Sanhedrin. These are just everyday Joes. I don't want to go quite so far as to call them Joe the Plumber, but these are normal, everyday guys. And when it says they were staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks, they were out pulling the night shift, making sure that predators didn't come by and steal their sheep, that thieves didn't come by and help themselves to dinner. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. And here, actually, the word suddenly isn't even in here. And an angel stood before them. So they're out watching their sheep, and this angel, the very abruptness of the language brings in this idea of suddenly. It says, "And the glory of the Lord shone around them." All right, so this angel, he's said to be of the Lord. He's from the Lord. Right, and so, too, these angels convey the glory that belongs to the Lord and comes from the Lord. Now, we have times in the Old Testament where angels show up and they look just like men. You can't really tell them apart from the guy standing next to them. This is not one of those times. This is one of those times when there's no question who these beings are. They are from the Lord. They convey the glory of the Lord. And we have the normal response. Shepherds were frightened. We've seen that before. Zacharias stood before Gabriel, and he was frightened. When Gabriel showed up to Mary, what's he say? Don't be afraid. We've got angels here. Don't be afraid. And he says, do not be afraid. And the command here is actually stop being afraid. It's okay. Relax. Stop being afraid. He says, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. All right, so here's the reason. Don't be afraid. I'm bringing you good news. I'm not here to crush you. I'm not here to wipe you out. I'm not here to destroy you for your sins, whatever their cause of fear was. I'm here to give you good news. All right. And this good news is going to bring great joy. Now, the future tense here looks forward to that. Once I give you this good news, you will have great joy, and this great joy is for all the people. And here the word good news, it's a beautiful picture. Right, this is the same word that we see scattered throughout the New Testament for the gospel. I'm here to give you the gospel, which will bring you great joy and for all the people. Now, I am not of Jewish heritage, and I see for all the people, and my first thought is, I want this to mean Gentiles. It's for everybody. That's not the use of this particular word. We'll get there really quick. All right, but this particular use of all the people, Luke uses this word to refer to all of Israel. All right, this good news isn't just for you shepherds. This good news is for all of Israel. So we have, rather than fear, which they aren't to do, they are to rejoice because of this good news. For today in the city of David has been born for you. All right, here we have the content of the good news. In the city of David, there's been born. And he says, for you. He's talking to these shepherds. And the implication here is that they are benefiting personally from this birth. That they gain from this birth. It's for them. And when he says today, the word here today is not like a day when we talk about in those days. No, this is the very specific today, last 24 hours kind of thing, today. For today there has been born. And the one who is born says a Savior who is Christ the Lord. All right, now, this word Savior is only used one other time in Luke. And we've already been there. All right, it was back in Luke 1:47, speaking of God. God, our Savior. All right, and now we have, well, it's not talking to the Father here. All right, there's been born for you a Savior, Christ the Lord. And that who is Christ the Lord? Who is laid out there grammatically, but it's actually who is Christ Lord. Right? And the Greek there, that's called apposition, where two words stand side by side, they're in the same case, and they're the same thing. You have this word, and the word immediately following is standing as the same thing, a replacement, if you will. So that this is the Messiah, this is the Lord. This Savior, this angel is very clearly saying the Savior is both the Messiah, the Anointed One, and this Savior is God. And we've looked at Luke's use of the word Lord throughout this and how he uses Lord interchangeably, both for Father and for Son. They are both part of the Trinity. They are both deity, Godhood. This Savior is Messiah and God. Now, this is the one that Zechariah has just announced will save his people from their sins. This is the one that we know will die on the cross, be buried and raised again on the third day to save people from their sins. Now, the amazing thing is, this angel speaks in we'll call it High Latin. All right. He is using the same language of the announcement of a king that was used for the announcement of Caesar Augustus' reign. This is kingly announcement. He is Messiah. He is God. And this is done in the announcement, the proclamation of a king. This is beautiful. And so he announced that this is the one born for you. And he says, this will be a sign for you, that you will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in the manger. Right, now, wait a second. This is the Messiah, the Son of David that we've been waiting for. This is God. This is a king. And he's in a stable. And you think these shepherds would be pretty familiar with what a stable looked like, what a manger was. This king, this Messiah, this God, is lying in the manger. Now, there's a little dissonance for you. That's the sign. This will be a sign for you. They didn't ask. They didn't say, wait, how can I know this is true? No. The angel just offers this for them, same as he did for Mary. They believed, and he offered them a sign anyway. You're going to find this baby lying in the feed trough. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Now we hear have the word in Greek, suddenly. Right, so we go from one angel to lots of angels. And here the multitude of heavenly hosts is a multitude of an army of angels. We have armies of angels right there with these shepherds. And what are they doing? They're praising God. And the word here, praise, is only used in reference to response to God or offering God praise. So these angels, and they're called heavenly hosts, right? They're from the domain of God. They're praising God. And this is in such a way that it seems like heaven is talking to earth. And heaven is telling earth what's going on. Let's tell you what this all means. And they say, "Glory to God in the highest." All right, this is the angels' praise of God. All right, they are speaking to man, and they are saying, this is the ramification of what you're going to see. There is going to be glory to God. The birth of this Messiah, who's now lying in the manger, he's going to bring about glory to God. All right. And they say, God in the highest, and there again is used the same word that we saw earlier, Most High, the Most High God. All right. So the God, the sovereign God, glory to God in the highest, the most sovereign God, and on earth. So that's the heavenly ramifications, is that there's more glory brought to God. And on earth, peace among men with whom he's pleased. So this, not only this birth will result in glory to God, but this birth is going to bring peace on earth. Peace among men. And this corresponds with what we just read with the prophecy of Zechariah, talking about the way of peace. And here, you know, the last, his birth is for the people, for Israel. Here we have an unlimited statement. And on earth, peace among men. And this isn't limited to just Israel. There are implications for the church as well. All right. And this is with whom he is pleased. And this is, the word here is those whom he's shown grace. Right. This is peace for those who have participated in the grace of God. Right. This looks back to those who fear God in the Magnificat. Right. There's going to be peace for God's people. So our final few verses. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. So we don't know how long this heavenly concert went on. And can you imagine being in the audience for that concert? I enjoy concerts. I enjoy music. This is probably the best concert of all time. And when the concert was over and the angels had gone back into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another. So this indicates that they're discussing with each other and they're all saying the very same thing. Hey, let's go. There's unanimous agreement. We need to pick up and move. We need to go look at this. And they are in consensus. Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing which has happened, that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Now, the word that's translated here, straight, go straight to Bethlehem, that kind of carries in the English this idea of urgency, but in the Greek it is, let us go right now. Let's not talk about take a break and maybe go in the morning. Let's go right now. and see this thing. Right? And that word, this thing, is echoed then throughout the rest of the passage. It refers to that what the angel has just announced. This baby wrapped in cloths, lying in the manger, who's the Messiah, who's God, who's been announced with this kingly announcement. Let's go see that thing. And they recognize that these angels, the angel of the Lord, with the glory of the Lord, is a messenger of the Lord. Right? The thing that has been told us, right, which the Lord has made known to us. Right? They recognize that this is a message from God for them. God went out of his way to make sure these guys got their message. Right? Well, what do you do in that instance? Well, they did the appropriate thing. They picked up and they went. Angel said, this is how you know. Well, let's go check it out. So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And here, in a hurry, carries that same sense of urgency. They didn't slowly drive their sheep down the road till they got to Bethlehem. No, they picked up and they ran. They went as fast as they could and found their way to Mary and Joseph. And here the word found carries that same of concept that they searched, and they were successful in their search. We don't know how they found Mary. We don't know if they were familiar with the relatives. We don't know if there was only one pregnant lady in the area at the time and they knew who she was. We just don't have that. But they went and they hurried and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they had seen this, and again, the Greek has this thing, right? When they saw the baby as he lie in the manger. And that repetition is intentional. The angel says, you will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in the manger. They found Mary and Joseph and a baby wrapped in cloths lying in the manger, just as the angel said. And when they had seen that the angel spoke the truth, that the very thing the angel had announced was right before them, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. So they recognize the truth of the angel's claim. They go, they see it, and they say, hey, guess what? Guess who this kid is? Now, implied in all this is that they arrive the same night as the birth and the announcement. This all happens in what? A 12-hour period between sundown and sunrise? This is it. Now, this is, and the Greek here is, seeing this thing, they made known. You've got the context that they have seen the truth of the angel's claim. And now they start broadcasting the truth, the thing that they have been told. Their sign has been confirmed, and they start giving the good news. They start sharing the gospel right then, right there, and the first people they hear it are Mary and Joseph. Right. So in here we have this demonstration of their faith. They believe. They know and they believe. And here we start getting this idea of their rejoicing. They can't keep it in. They've just had this amazing concert. And they now stand before their Messiah, even if he is, you know, a couple hours old. But they see the Messiah. And they're rejoicing, and they can't keep it in. They share it with everybody. And all who heard it. And the idea here is, they didn't just tell one or two people. Everybody they ran into, they let them know, hey, the Messiah's come. The Messiah was just born tonight. He's here. Finally, he's here. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. And if we stop there, that would sound very positive. I would like to stop there because it sounds very positive. But we read verse 19, it says, but Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And then verse 20, there's actually a conjunction in there that's not translated in English. It says, and the shepherds went back. Mary and the shepherds are contrasted with all who heard it. All who heard, they heard, they wondered, and then they went on their way. It stuck about that long. And the idea is almost like you watch a really good TV show or a fabulous movie and you enjoy it and it's cool and you're pumped. And you walk out and you move on with your life. Right? Their ears were tickled. They were amazed for the duration of the story. And then they moved on. And we see that because of Mary's response. Mary does two things. She treasures and she ponders. She treasures and she ponders. And here we see this even in the grammar. I'm afraid I've dumped a lot of grammar on you, but this will be the last one for the morning here. All who heard it wondered. And here we have the aorist tense. And the aorist tense is just this encapsulated point in time. They heard it, they wondered, and that's it. Mary treasured, and here is this overtime duration. She treasured for a period of time. And she pondered, and that's a participle indicating ongoing activity. She treasured and pondered, where they heard and wondered and were done. She treasured and pondered. So we have this contrast between Mary and all who heard. And then this conjunction, and the shepherds went back. So they're lumped in with Mary. They're not lumped in with everyone else. They're lumped in with Mary. So Mary and the shepherds versus everyone who heard. The shepherds went back, and what do? They glorify. They praise. Here we see their faith coming out in their very words. As they turn to God in the appropriate response of glory and praise of Him. What do they praise Him for? All that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. God gave them a message. It was a truthful message, and they are praising Him for it. They are praising Him for what they have been in the presence of. They've been in the presence of their Messiah. They know who He is. And that brings rejoicing. It brings glory. Praise. So our point this morning, God's word should prompt reflection, praise, and glorifying of God. When the shepherds shared what they had heard and seen, it caught people's attention. It sounded amazing, and then they went on with their life. That's as far as it went. But here we see that there are two other responses, two appropriate responses. Right? Mary's response, she believes. She clearly believes what they told her. And the way it's laid out here, she believed and she reflects, or treasures. And the idea here is that she wrote it into permanent storage. She made sure that she remembered it. She stored it. She kept it. She paid attention. And then she thought about it over and over. And the word here for reflecting indicates the rumination over something, trying to understand the significance of it. That it's not that trying to decide whether it's true or not, but it's trying to understand what all does this mean. She believes it. She's trying to wrap her mind around what all does this mean about my son. So this is, in a sense, meditation on God's word. And that's how we are to respond to Scripture. Now, first of all, we have to actually pay attention. And we have to remember what God's word says. You can't meditate on something you don't know. But then we're supposed to think through the Scripture. Think through about what we're taught. And this means to take it, to look at it from all angles, to try and fully understand what it means. What's the significance? How does this impact our lives? What do we do with this? Now, one way you can do this is ask, what does this teach me about God? What does this Scripture teach me about God? Does this Scripture convict me of sin in my life? Do I need to change how I understand God or Scripture because of this? And finally, how does this teach me to better live the Christian life? Now, if you want to know where I got this, I didn't make it up. It comes straight out of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished, adequately provide. Oh, now my memory runs out. But you get the idea here. All right. This is what Scripture says we are to do with Scripture. So is that what you do when you hear God's word? Do you ponder the significance of what is said? Do you try and understand the ramifications for your life and your relationship with God? Or do you listen and think, hey, you know what, that's interesting. And then leave God's word as a factoid and carry on with your life unaffected. Now, the second appropriate response was seen with the shepherds. All right, they heard, they believed, and the immediate response is this faith in glorification, faith in praise. So this final question, do I praise and glorify God as a result of what I've heard? Is this your attitude when you hear God's word? Does it leave you with a desire to praise Him for who He is? Does hearing God's word bring you to the point that you praise Him for who He is and what He's done? Let's close in prayer. Our Father, as we read your word, as we see this morning the recounting of the birth of your Son, we do praise you, for you have sent him to be our Savior. You have sent him as a sacrifice to do things that were unanticipated, even though you announced them, even though you foretold of them. Father, we thank you for your graciousness upon us who were not a people, that you have made your Son a sacrifice not only for your people Israel, but that you have opened that up to all of us who had gone astray. And Father, we thank you for your word, that we may study it, that we may come to understand you and know you better, and that through understanding and knowing you, we may adjust our lives accordingly, that we may live before you and bring glory to you in our life. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.